We are continuing our study in the larger catechism, in the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2, the Constitution of the Mediator, this series of sermons. First, let's read a couple of scriptures together, and then we'll read our confession, and we'll press on. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And then we'll also read 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word. Chapter 8 of our confession, section 2. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. All right, so here we are. We have discussed the full and unmitigated deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in two sermons. We discussed the full and unmitigated humanity of Christ in one sermon. And then last week we saw the relationship between our understanding of the mediator and how that affects our understanding of the atonement. And if I could remind you of our reading earlier today in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, someone may come, Paul says, preaching another Christ. And if I can expand a little bit on what the apostle said there, which necessitates there being another gospel, which necessitates there being another spirit. In other words, if we pervert the doctrine of Christ, what we saw last week, is we also pervert the doctrine of the atonement. We pervert the gospel. If we have a different Christ, of necessity, we must have another gospel. So that's where we have been thus far in our study of what we've called the Constitution of the Mediator. There is another doctrine that we need to consider in the Constitution of the Mediator, And that is what I'm calling in this sermon the unipersonality of Christ. Yeah, I'm quoting a word there. That's right. The unipersonality of Christ. In other words, that Christ is one person. And you say, well, that goes without saying. Not exactly. Because if you study church history, you'll find that there are all kinds of difficulties surrounding this doctrine. You say, well, what are those difficulties? Well, let's think about this out loud. Let's just kind of muse for a moment. We have seen from the Scriptures that Christ is God. We have seen from the Scriptures that Christ is man. Now, how do the manhood and the godhood relate to one another in Christ Himself? Or Christ themselves? Right? Because in some cases in church history, there have been errors that have so divided the natures of Christ that in one case, we call the error Nestorianism, we actually have two persons, not one. And then in other cases, we have fused the natures together. We call that Apollinarianism. We have all kinds of errors that have surrounded the constitution of the mediator. And I want to make sure you understand the truth. So we're going to pursue, this week, we're going to talk about the unipersonality of Christ from the Scriptures. And then next week, we're going to talk about some of the heretical isms that have arisen up, the isms that arisms, pertaining to Christ's, or a perversion of the doctrine of Christ. And then maybe one more sermon beyond that, we'll talk about why it's necessary that He's God and why it's necessary that He's man. And why those errors are errors and why they need to be roundly condemned and tossed out of our thinking. So let's start by thinking about when we use the word nature. What do we mean by that? And I don't mean, you know, the Yule Gibbons thing on, you know, grape nuts. Some of you are saying, what? Yeah, I'm revealing my age, I know. By nature, I'm not talking about the creation. I'm not talking about the rocks and the trees and all the things that the pagans worship. What I'm talking about when I talk about nature is, what do we mean when we say a divine nature and a human nature? And there are as many definitions of what that is, or what those two things are, as there are unbelievers that posit definitions of such things. But I think that we as Christians, we want to take our cues from Scripture as to how to understand a quote-unquote nature. What do we mean when we talk about a divine nature, and what do we mean when we talk about a human nature? It's very important that we understand. And then, what do we mean when we talk about person? Wow, these are hard things. These are difficult topics, and yet we must come to grips with them. We must understand what the Scriptures are teaching us, because the Scriptures teach us, we believe, and the terminology that we have used in English circles, Orthodox terminology, is that Christ is two natures and one person. Well, I might as well just say Christ is two polka dots and one piece of fuzz, unless we define the terms. As Gordon Clark said, and I think he said it rightly, he said, I don't care what terms you use, just put them at the front of the book. Right? Put your glossary at the front so we can all understand what you're talking about. So let's do that. Let's take a cue from Dr. Clark, and let's set up here what we mean when we talk about nature and person. First of all, let's talk about the word nature, and let's talk about a divine nature. What do we mean when we say divine nature? I don't know. You're the pastor. You tell me. Okay, I'll do that. That's what I get paid to do. The first thing is this, that we think of a nature as a complex of necessary attributes. A complex of necessary attributes. You say, wow, Pastor, that's a complex answer. Yes, it is. Complex of necessary attributes. When we think of what God is, we think of infinity, immutability, aseity. Remember those doctrines that we studied a while back? Aseity, self-existence. Immutability, He doesn't change. Eternity is beyond time. Transcendence. Omnipotence. Omniscience. Right? All of the omni words, that He's all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present. All of those things. Now, what do they make up? They make up what we would call a divine nature. Now, we may argue about what things are in or out, but we would argue that from the Scriptures. And let's do this. Let's commit that when we understand such things, we will understand them from the Bible. Because man's conception of God, well, if I could turn the tables on the old play, it ain't necessarily so. Man's conception of a divine nature. You remember Porgy and Bess, right? It ain't necessarily so. You remember that play, Porgy and Bess? Yeah, well, the rest of that phrase, when it ain't necessarily so, all of the stuff that's found in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so. That's what Porgy and Bess say. What we say is the conceptions of man and their rising up to detail out what a divine nature is, it ain't necessarily so. It's God who defines what God is. And so we look for our clues and cues from Scripture. We look for that divine revelation to teach us what those divine attributes are, and we take the sum total of those divine attributes, we bring them all together, and including that all of the attributes are essentially one, right? That we divide them out in order for our understanding, but they all are so interconnected in God that we can rightly conceive of them as one attribute. And we take all of that and we put it together and we say, that is a divine nature. That's what it means to be divine, to have a divine essence or being. That's what divinity is. That's what we mean when we say a divine nature. And we can conceive of a divine nature apart from the ascription of personality to that, can't we? In other words, we can think about what it means to be God without thinking of a particular person as God. Now, we know that there's only one God, and so when we think of those, the next step logically, necessarily, is to come to grips with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We understand that. But that we can think, we can conceive of what it is to have a divine nature, we can do that apart from the divine persons themselves. This is what divinity is, and these persons possess that divinity in its totality. The same thing is true of a human nature. Well, let's get our minds thinking about a human nature. Again, as divinity is made up of a complex of attributes, so also humanity is made up of a complex of attributes, a complex of characteristics and qualities that are essential to what it means to be a human being. And we might, again, argue what those are all about. Some of us might have some things in and some of us might have some things out. But again, we're going to drive ourselves to the Scriptures to understand what that means. We're not going to let man define what a man really is. Why are we not going to do that? Because historically, we have seen the danger that poses, right? Because we have a horse in the race. And in many times in the history of mankind, it has been convenient to dehumanize a particular class or race of human beings in order that we might mistreat them, neglect them, even kill them. We've seen that happen, haven't we? We saw it happen in Nazi Germany race of people called the Jews that were dehumanized. Let's define humanity in such a way to define out the Jews, so then we can treat them as cast-offs, throwaways. It happened in the antebellum South, in the case of some, not in the case of all slaveholders, but in the case of some slaveholders who thought of their Negro slaves as something less than human. And so we were able, then, those who held that view, to dispose of them as property, as chattel, right, and not as human beings. Certainly these are dark days of our history, but they continue. There is another class of people in our day that are defined as subhuman, right? The smallest and most vulnerable portion of our race have been defined by some as subhuman and therefore able to be disposed of at will. I'm talking about unborn children, of course. So we don't let men define what men are. Because we have a horse in the race, we have some self-interest, perhaps some monetary interest, perhaps some other kind of selfish interest that drives us to dehumanize certain people so we can take advantage of them, mistreat them, abuse them, or steal their stuff, or something like that. But there is indeed a humanity, if you will, or a human nature that is necessarily made up of a complex of attributes. And we are able, just like we were on the divine side, we are able as human beings to conceive of a humanity apart from a personality. We're able to take the nature, that which makes men men, women women, our race, and we're able to consider that generically apart from any particular person. This is what it means to be human. So we're able to do that on the divine side. We're able to do that on the human side. And so when we say then that Christ is divine and Christ is human, what have we done so far? All we really have done is we have said that that complex of attributes are somehow related to one another. We have not defined how they are related to one another. And this is what the first four centuries, or actually into the fifth century, because these things were not settled by a church council until the Council of Chalcedon, A.D. 451. These things were in debate then for about 300 or 400 years, and finally settled at the Council of Chalcedon. Now, those of you that studied with us over in Princeton when we were studying through the Gospel of John and we talked about the Christ of the early councils and we went through the first four ecumenical councils, I don't know if you remember those days or not. I actually was able to pull up my notes from those days. That was a detailed study. You all held on tight for quite a few weeks. That was big stuff. Most people don't ever get a chance to study that. That was a lot of fun. But we saw the intrigue, the politics, the overarching providence of God that finally issued forth in a Christological statement in the Council of Chalcedon, 451, where the entirety of the church assented that this is actually what we were talking about, what the Bible taught concerning Christ, and that any that would be outside of these definitions would be outside of what we call orthodoxy. They would actually move off into that negative category of heresy. So how do we do it then? How do we, how do we have this divinity, which somehow pertains to this guy we call Christ, and this humanity, which also pertains to him, how do we bring that all together in some kind of understanding so that it works biblically? This is what we're talking about today. We've defined what humanity is. We've defined what divinity is. And while there may be some disagreement there, we're all, you know, working off the same sheet of music. We're all working off of the Scriptures. So then how does this relate? What do we do with regard to personality? Now, we have said that the divine attributes coalesce in three persons, right? That when we consider divinity, if we just have a generic divinity, we think of that with regard to person as three: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And when we say that they are the same in substance, what do we mean? We mean that they're all divine, that they're all made up of the stuff that makes God, God. That's what we mean, the same in substance. Equal in power and glory simply is a way of fleshing that out. That we're not saying that one is a lesser God than the other, or has less of the divine attributes, or less of the divine nature, or is somehow less divine than the other two. That they're all the same in substance, equal in power and glory. They all possess the totality of the divine nature, what it means to be God. So there is one almightiness, yet there are three that are almighty. There is one all-knowingness and three that are all-knowing. You see that? And that's how we differentiate there. They are three in one sense and one in a different sense. All right, well, when we come to the doctrine of Christ then, what we have said is that He is fully human. That is, that as our confession and catechism say, that he took to Himself, not He gave up anything, but took to Himself a true body, a reasonable soul. He was made of the substance of His mother Mary, so that He had Mary's DNA. He ate, He slept, He drank, He got tired, He grew weary, He walked around, He had a body, He could bleed, and so on. He spoke, and the same kinds of effect that we have on the world around us when we speak, that same kind of effect came out from His mouth as well. You know, the vibration of His vocal cords and the movement of the air and the sounding of the tympanic membranes of those around Him and so on. All of those things that humans have, He had. And then we also have said that He is divine. All right. So then, we have said He is human, we've said He is divine, but what about His personage? How does the divine nature and the human nature relate when it comes to Christ? And it's really important. Because as I told you earlier, there are heresies that have posited that there were two persons, two beings in the one appearance, in the one face that Christ presented. In some cases, the heretics spoke of two faces in Christ. One name, but two things. In another sense, we had the relationship of those divine and human natures so that they came together and they formed not anything human nor divine, but somehow a third hybrid, a human-divine hybrid, neither God nor man. So in some cases, they kept Him too separate. In other cases, they brought Him too much together. What is the Orthodox doctrine? Let's take a look at the Scriptures. Let's see if we can ferret this out. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. We'll begin reading right at the beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." In verses 1 through 5 there, the apostle talks about, number 1, the divinity of Christ, and number 2, the humanity of Christ. Did you see that there in both? Did you see that he says that he is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord? He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. What does that mean? He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. It means he was human. He was born of a descendant of David's according to the flesh. Notice, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Notice that he already was the Son of God, but he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Now, there's something about this that we need to understand, and that is that while we have this humanity and this divinity, we have one Son. It would be impossible to understand the words of the apostle in any other way but to posit one Lord Jesus Christ, one Son of God, one who is the seed of David, one who is the Son of God. Not two, but one. Now this is important. It's important because there must be, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, one mediator between God and men. If Christ continues on as a divine person and a human person, rather than a divine slash human person, if Christ is a divine human and a person and a divine person and a human person, then he is two persons and not one mediator. Now it is necessary that the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ both accrue, both coalesce in his one person. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2:5. I'll tell you, we saw that one. How about Matthew chapter 22? Matthew chapter 22. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." Okay, now what does that answer mean? The son of David. It means he's a human being. They say to him, he's the son of David. He's a human being. What does Jesus respond to them by saying? He says this. He saith unto them, "How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord?" The word Lord there, if we look back to the passage that Christ is referencing here in Psalm 110, that's the word Yahweh. How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool"? What does Jesus say about Christ? Jesus says he's divine. The Pharisees came back with the answer. They said he's human. Christ says, okay, then how is it that he's also divine? It's a question they couldn't answer. They didn't know the answer to that question. They didn't understand how Christ could be both divine and human at the same time and yet unipersonal, one Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Anybody know? It means the anointed one, right? We have three words that we use for that. We have the Hebrew word, that is Mashiach. In English, that's Messiah. In Greek, we have the word Christos, then that means Christ, or that's translated Christ, and the other word is anointed. Those three words, they all mean the same thing. Messiah, when you read the word Messiah, when you read the word Christ, or when you read the word anointed, that's all the same word group. So when Christ says to them, "What think ye of Christ?" Really, if he's speaking to them in Hebrew or Aramaic, he's saying, "What do you think of the Messiah?" Now, that says something different to us. That's because we're not used to thinking in this translanguage kind of way. But he's asking them, "What do you think of Messiah?" They say, "Well, he's the son of David." And he says, "Yeah, okay, but what about this, that he's also divine?" They don't know how to answer that question. And yet, it is still one he, one Messiah, one son. You see that? All of that is necessary. We must only have one mediator. Otherwise, we have no redemption. In Romans chapter 9, if you want to turn back there. Now, I have to pull a little bit of rank on you here and do a little Greek, because it's not as clear as it ought to be in the English. In my opinion, the King James translators left this a little bit ambiguous. English is sometimes ambiguous where Greek is not. And so let's make sure we get this right. The Apostle Paul is talking about the great benefits that the Jews have. And he says, verse 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom," that is, of the Jews, "Christ came." Now stop right there. What is Paul saying there? Of the Jews, Christ came. In other words, he's from the Jews. He has a human lineage, right? He is of the Jews. He's human. But notice it's one Christ. We don't have plural Christs here. "As concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God." Now, you should have a comma there. The King James translators, I think, probably missed that comma. "God, blessed forever. Amen." In other words, the Greek is unmistakable. What the apostle is saying here is that Christ is of the lineage of the Jews according to the flesh, but that he is also God over all and blessed forever. Amen. So Christ is not only of the flesh of the Jews, but he is the overall God, or the God who is over all and blessed forever. Really, that would be a good translation. God who is over all and blessed forever. Amen. And that applies to Jesus Christ. But notice, how many Christs are there? How many people are we talking about here in Romans 9:5? Just one. We're talking about one person. So in these four passages that we've looked at, in Romans 1, in Romans 9, in Matthew 22, and in 1 Timothy 2:5, and 1 Timothy 2:5 really does put the icing on the cake for us, so we might turn over there now after having read those other scriptures, just to recall, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I'm tempted to digress a little bit to talk about the use of the word "all" in this passage, because many have turned to this to posit a universal salvation. The "all" there, and you'll have to look at this in context when you have some time, the "all" there pertains to all kinds of men. As the apostle begins at the beginning of this chapter, kings, all that are in authority, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives, it's all kinds of men that we're to pray for, and it's all kinds of men that Christ has saved. Not all men, everyone indiscriminately. So that's the short answer. But I don't want that to take away from what we're talking about here, and that is that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Of course, he would emphasize his manhood at that point because he's talking about him being a savior of men. But notice that it is one mediator, not two mediators, but one. So, as we began this discussion today by talking about impersonal divine nature and impersonal human nature, when we attach personality to it, then, as it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ, we say that our Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, He has all the attributes of God, fully man, He has all the attributes of man, but like our confession catechism say, with all the essential properties thereof. Let's pull up there for a minute. Why do you think we would specify that? Why would we go out of our way to say something like that? Because He's without sin. You see, sin is not an essential property of humanity, is it? Adam was created. Was Adam fully human? Oh, yeah. Eve, was she fully human? Oh, yeah. Were they sinners? Not at the first. And yet they were human. You understand that? So that the essential properties of humanity, Christ partakes of all of those. Essential properties, and also says common infirmities. That Christ took on the common infirmities of men as well. Because He's fully human. But it's one person. One person. Now how do we come to grips with that? How many personalities then do we have in Christ? Do we have a divine and human? How many wills do we have? Do we have a divine and human? How many minds do we have? Do we have a divine and a human mind, or do we have a divine mind or a human mind? And as I told you before, these are some of the most difficult questions in theology. But you know what the Scriptures do? They lay these two things down side by side and expect us to receive them. The Lord in His wisdom has revealed to us that Christ is fully God and that He's fully man and that He is one Christ, one person. And being one person, He possesses both the divine and the human natures. And the way those interact within Christ, while we may not be able to explain fully, we do come to grips with it to say that there is only one mediator. One person who is both God and man. Remember Job chapter 9, where we ended up last week? Where Job says, neither is there a daysman who might be betwixt of both to take hold of him and me. I have a controversy with God, Job says. And there's nobody between us. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Job was speaking in his frustration and in his ignorance and in his despair. He learned later that there was. And he will stand on earth at the last day, and he will say, as he does there in Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. I will be resurrected out of the grave. In my own flesh I will stand, and I will behold the Lord. So Job does come to a right understanding, but it is after the valley of the shadow of death that he gets there. So when Job proclaims or cries out that there's no daysman, we say, yes, there is. There is one who is God and man. And notice I said one, not two, who is God and man, not gaman, right? Not a mixture of God and men, but retaining the fullness of the divine attributes and retaining the fullness of the human attributes and yet being one person. This is where our creeds and confessions really help us a lot. I have a couple of things to read for you here. First of all, the Scriptures show conclusively that there was but one Christ, one anointed one. All right, so there are a couple of things in Scripture that help us to understand this for some, and for some they just add confusion because these, again, are difficult things. But so closely in Scripture do we see the divine united to the human without being mixed with it, that when we talk about the one Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes the writers of Scripture take the attributes of one of the natures and ascribe them to the other. It's really an interesting thing. If we If we look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Ephesian elders. He's asked them to meet him at Miletus, a port town. He can't go to Ephesus. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he is tasking the elders with feeding the flock of God because he's going to Rome. And he does not know if he's going to survive Rome or not. We believe that he was released from Rome, but Paul didn't know that at this time. So in verse 28, he tells the Ephesian elders this. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." I don't know about you, but that ought to sound kind of a dissonant ring in your ears. Because God doesn't have any blood. How can God purchase the church with his own blood when he doesn't have blood? Because it was Christ in his humanity, and it was that blood that was spilled, and because Christ is God. And even though it was human blood that was spilled, that in a manner of speaking, we can say it was the blood of God, because Christ was God. Now that, in saying such things, let's not get confused, as some theologians have done, including Lutheran theologians. Let's not say that the humanity of Christ was somehow deified, that it was subsumed into the divine nature. You know why we don't want to say that? Because we need a human Christ. As we saw last week in Romans chapter 5, we need one like us. Just like Adam was like us, we need another one like us that should come after Adam and redeem us. And in order for us to be united to him, he must be one of us. We need a human being to atone for our sins. He must die as a man, legally, forensically, for our sins. So let's not take the humanity of Christ and subsume it into the divine nature. Let's leave it the humanity that it was and continues to be. You realize that? You realize that once Christ took to himself a human nature, that he did so for all eternity, and that now he is as God, yes, at the right hand of God the Father, and as our mediator, he is also a glorified human being appearing before God continually in our nature for us. One Christ, God and man. It's necessary then that we do not deify the human nature or humanify the divine nature. We can't do that because we need one mediator who is God and that same mediator who is also man. In the weeks ensuing, we'll see why it's necessary that he be God and man, and that in one person. Let me give you a foretaste of that. Let's see, 36 is how did Christ, the Son of God, become man? So 37, why was it necessary that the mediator be God? 38, why was it necessary that the mediator be man? 39, why was it necessary that he be God and man in one person? It was necessary that the mediator was to reconcile, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and that in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied upon by us as the works of the whole person. Wow. That's neat. That's your larger catechism. Question 39. It's very important then that we keep the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ separate, yet not so separate that we have a divine and a human person, but we have one divine human person, not a divine person and a human person. And that we keep them separate enough so that we do not mingle them together to become some gaman, or something that is a third thing, a mixture of humanity and divinity, because as that, he could be no one's Savior, no one's Redeemer, no one's Mediator. He doesn't relate to anybody in the universe if that's his constitution. Let's look at a couple more scriptures and then we'll be done then. If I could turn back with you to our confession in chapter 8, there are several statements concerning the two natures of Christ that I want you to understand. Notice, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures. Two whole, perfect, and distinct. Chalcedon has four. Westminster seems like the Westminster Divine like to do things in threes. Whole, perfect, and distinct. The Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Again, three things. Conversion, composition, or confusion. You see what the divines are telling us there? They're telling us that we need a mediator who is both God and man in one person. That we need Christ's divinity so that he can indeed meet the judgment of God for us. That we need Christ's humanity, that it is for us that he offers. And we need him to be one person so that it is one Christ and not two. All right, so let's just read a little bit out of the definition of Chalcedon, 451. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once, complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all ages, but as yet regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same only and begotten Son of God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. Did it give you chills? Did me. In the midst of such confusion, then, as to who Christ is, again, as I told you earlier today, you go to any church on the street and you ask them about Christ and being God and man, you might get a Nestorian definition. You might get a Docetistic definition. You might get an Apollinarian definition. You might get a Eutychian definition. And I'll tell you what all those are in weeks to come. But there's only one definition that works. There's only one Christ that can save. God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. The Scriptures speak of Christ as divine. The Scriptures speak of Christ as human. And the Scriptures speak of Christ as one, preserving His divinity, preserving His humanity, and preserving the unity of His person. Anything less than that, or more than that, if you will, is not Christ. And He cannot save. You understand? Okay, a couple things and then we'll be done then. First of all, you know what? My notes now go into these heresies. Let me look at one scripture and then we'll be done. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is Peter's second sermon. What happened, this is actually his defense before the rulers of the people. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the great sermon. In Acts chapter 3, there is a healing that takes place of the man that was born lame. He'd been 40 years at the gate of the temple. And the people rush on Peter and John, thinking that that they're somehow better than other men. Peter says it's not so, and then he preaches his second sermon. Because of this second sermon and this notable miracle, the disciples are then captured by the Sanhedrin and questioned in Acts chapter 4. And Peter is giving his defense here in Acts 4. So, in verse 5, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Now watch. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name singular under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." A divine Christ, a human Christ, but one name for salvation. One person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And any perversion of that biblical doctrine of Christ, that figment cannot save. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and His unipersonality. We thank Thee that He is indeed that one mediator between God and men, that He is God to answer to the vicissitudes, to the necessities of divine justice, and that He is man to answer to the necessities of our sin, and that He is one in that both of these necessities might be met in that one mediator. We pray that we would believe in Him, that we would set our hope and trust upon Him, that we would never turn away from who He is, that those competing Christs that vie for our attention in our day would not be able to draw us off, protect us, and guard us in the true, historic, orthodox, and biblical faith, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.